You know, when the crowd is slim, there's this tendency, none of you are preachers that I know of, to just sort of say, I'll give it half an effort today. Are y'all going to listen with half-heartedness? If you won't listen with half-heartedness, I won't preach with half-heartedness. How's that? Full throttle. Because the word of the Lord is good. The word of the Lord is mighty and powerful and life-altering. And my prayer and my hope for us today is that no matter what else, we would recognize the truth of God's word and allow it to transform us. I need to be a transformer by the strength and the power of the Spirit, to become more like my Heavenly Father and less like Adam, our earthly father. God grant it. So pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. We thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. Words that are inspired, divinely inspired, and are so wonderfully, magnificently reflective of who you are and what you desire for us. So we just pray now as we consider the Scriptures that you would help us to absorb the Word. May our hearts be very, very, very porous, and our ears be very, very, very attentive. And may you, by your Spirit, illuminate your people today. Change us. Change us. Change us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Okay, we're reading in Colossians. We'll be reading in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 today. We'll actually read more than that, but that's where we'll focus. All right, quiz time. If anybody fails this quiz, you get really in big trouble. Who wrote Colossians? Say it. Wait. Somebody, let's hear. Who knows who wrote Colossians? Holy cow, you people have not been paying attention. I just said in my prayer, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is the author of this letter. He's also the author of several other letters that appear in the New Testament. Let's carry the quiz a little bit further. Paul usually, or I suppose almost always, carries his letters follow a particular pattern. Somebody want to take a stab at what pattern, besides introduction and all that stuff? There's just a large overarching pattern. Anybody notice this or pay attention? Okay. I'll tell you that. Paul's letters follow this pattern. Truth is always established first. Truth is always established first, upon which is predicated instruction. Read Paul's letters. This is what is true. Because this is what is true, then I instruct you by the Spirit of God to do this. Okay? Romans is the clearest example of that, where for 11 chapters, Paul's informing us of what is true before he says a word about how that truth should impact our manner of living. But then always this comes into view, our lives must be impacted by the truth, and if our lives are not impacted, then what is true is of little or no value to us. But it's important to note that the truth that Paul establishes or sets before us is primarily truth concerning God, who He is, and what He has done for us. And that pattern is imperative. This is who God is. This is what He has done for you. Always, always, that's where He goes first. Because in that pattern is set for us the rock-solid foundation upon which all of our doing is built. And it presents us with the ultimate source for what we do as believers and provides us with the strength in which our doing must be accomplished. The importance of that is seen as we discover that all we do as believers is finally and ultimately accomplished not by us, but through us. The psalmist said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." And God has ordained that all the good that we do and all the good that we are, ultimately and finally, all glory goes to Him, because we are ultimately not the doers of the good works that we do. They are done through us, the working of grace of God by the Spirit of God in our lives. God's strength and His grace enable true righteousness by means of imparted or imputed righteousness, and any righteous achievements apart from God's strength and God's grace are really no righteousness at all. Which is to say, Cheryl or Janet or Tony or any of us, if you're doing it in your strength and in your ability, not being sourced and resourced, it's not true righteousness. Okay, we've got to get a grip on this and know this, or we become self-righteous and proud regarding what appears to be goodness in our lives, and that apparent goodness is in reality no goodness at all. That's why Isaiah said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which is to say, even when it appears that I'm living up to God's standard, if it's in my strength, my supposed righteousness is so completely sullied and fouled by wrong motives that I'm wrong even when I'm thinking I'm doing right. So Paul makes the proclamation, I am what I am by the grace of God, and if that is not my proclamation and my mindset, I have missed the point entirely. Paul says in another place, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, which is to say, all the good works that I do, all the right attitudes that I have, ultimately are sourced and resourced from Him, not myself. Oh, my friends, listen. God would remove from you and me all grounds for boasting. None will boast before Him. So he reminds, Paul reminds us of these things constantly and perpetually. I am what I am by the grace of God, not in my own strength and my ability. Because God would remove from us all ground for boasting. Where then is the boasting? Paul says in Romans chapter 3. It's eliminated. So it is to press us ever toward Christ as the source of all our righteousness, both positionally and experientially, that Paul adopts this constant pattern of informing us of the source before he begins instructing us. Okay? And we see that pattern followed in Colossians as well. So we've come to the doing part of Colossians, the instructional element of what Paul says to us, but not without first firmly grounding us in the source and the resource of all that we are and all that we do as believers in Christ. And what's really been central in this, the first half of Colossians, was to reveal how immeasurably precious our Lord Jesus is, and how immeasurably precious are the things that He has accomplished for us. Paul has aimed at, and at least in my own heart and mind, has accomplished to a great degree, making crystal clear that in Christ, all my needs are met. In Christ, all my satisfaction lies. And in Christ, and in Christ only, do I find meaning and purpose and hope and joy and everything else. Everything else. only has meaning as it relates to Him. The food we eat, the air we breathe, the car we drive, the clothes we wear, the people we live with, only have meaning in a relationship to Him. If it is not pointing us to Him, drawing us to Him, revealing who He is, it's pointless. Because He is everything. He is everything. Now, the priority of the commandment, something we've talked about a little bit. Let me just review quickly. The priority of the commandment. First, love the Lord your God. Second, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That priority, first and second, is imperative because our love for God is wholly and completely a receiving love. I am in my own self empty of any good and must be given before I have anything to give. My love for my neighbor is a giving love. My love for God is a receiving love. My love for my neighbor is a giving love, a serving love, a doing love. But I cannot love you unless I have first been loved. And you can't love me unless you've first been loved. And you start to see a hopelessness of genuine love ever being experienced in human community except for outside intervention by the one who is love. We are incapable of loving one another until we have been loved by someone else. And nobody's capable of really loving me except God. I've got to be loved before I can show love. That's why the priority of the commandment is imperative. Love the Lord your God first. Love your neighbor as yourself second. Receive His love in order to give His love. Okay? But now having been loved and being loved still, how much? How much love? I say, I am the glad recipient, the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. It's bestowed on me. Having been so greatly loved. If I will receive it, I have been wonderfully equipped. And I am perpetually being equipped with love which I may and indeed must bestow on you. Even if you never reciprocate a thing. The love that I have been given requires that it be love that I give, even if you never reciprocate. That is only a challenge. That is only a challenge if I don't know how vastly I am loved by my Father. The more I know of His love for me, the less it matters whether or not you reciprocate. It's nice. We ought to. You should be receiving the love of the Father and reciprocating on me, to me. But if you do not, I have a source of love that is measureless. So I'll give. By His grace, in His strength, I'll give. You don't have to give a thing. You should, because He loves you and you should bestow that love on others. But that's the attitude we should each take toward one another. I will love you whether or not you reciprocate. Okay? So it's what I call the give and take relationship, only it's not like the give and take relationship we think of. It is where God is the constant and ceaseless source of all that I have and all that I am, and with which I may now freely share with you what I've received from God. I've received from God, I give to you. Don't ask where that comes from in Colossians, because that's been 25 weeks of teaching. So, and I'm tempted to reiterate it all again, what we've been given in God, but hopefully you've been paying attention enough to know at least more than you knew, more than those of you who knew who wrote Colossians. But let's read again.
Colossians chapter 3. I will read verses 1 through 17 and we'll come back and concentrate on verses 15 and 16. And then next week, I'm going to zero in on verse 17, which is an incredibly wonderful verse of Scripture. Colossians 3, 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its Creator. Here, that is, in the body of Christ. There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of the Lord. So, you see, we've begun the instructional element of what Paul's written. But again, we're reminded of what is ours in Christ, from which we obey. First, since you have been raised with Christ, get your minds right. Get your heart and your mind on Him who is your strength. Be empowered and rise above the Adamic nature, which is manifest in seeking satisfaction outside of God. And then in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, because that's what you are, bring your lifestyle into conformity with who and what you are in Christ. From the place of being, with what I am in Christ as being the foundation, move toward a life which looks like what I am. Namely, become a giver on the vertical level toward my neighbor and specifically toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. Y'all, I don't want you to lose sight of this either. The joyous truth is this. In giving, if I give of myself to serve you, to love you, to honor you, to put up with you, to forgive you, to all those things. If I give, I am ultimately gaining. Because I come to know more of Christ through giving of myself. It's Him that's giving through me, yes? The more I give of myself, the more I'm giving ultimately of what God has given me. I come to know more of Him so that ultimately I say there is no such thing as a selfless Christian. We're all selfish, if the word, I was talking with Josh this week before he left, and I used that word. I'm like, I'm not sure it's exactly the right word. He said, no, it's exactly the right word. We're selfish in our relationship with God. It's about getting what's good for me. And then even when I'm giving away, there's a sense in which I'm not being selfless. I'm receiving more and more of God. Okay? So I gain a greater knowledge of the one who's my highest and my only true treasure through giving of myself. Hallelujah. I'm the gainer. If I give it all away, if I give everything that I am, I ultimately am the gainer. So predicated on who we are in Christ, namely this, and these are wonderful words if you haven't just really caught the depths of them, listen to last week's sermon. Chosen, holy, and dearly beloved, that is what you are, and because that is what you are, put on the garments that are afforded you in Christ, garments from Abba's wardrobe, not Adam's wardrobe. Kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. Let those things be your garments. And I won't take time to go through those items today, again, because we did last week, but there's another garment belonging to the list here that we did not get to last week. Verse 14 says this: and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Over all these virtues, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, etc., put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So the sundry virtues that were called in verse 12 through 13 are completed, are held together by an overgarment. Love is that which keeps in balance our mutual treatment of one another. Biblically, New Testament speaking at least, agapeo is the word that often is used in Greek for love. My working definition of agapeo is this: an active commitment to the good of another. And then realizing this, what is good for us is this Christ-like character being developed in us. So love is pictured here as an overgarment, an overcoat, if you will, or maybe you're more inclined to overalls. But Steve's not here today. He's the overall guy. He was out working on the tractor a while back, and he had on these coveralls, and it was like 90 degrees. It's like, dude. And then he finished working on the tractor. He's like, help me off with this thing. I'm all sweaty. I can't get my coveralls. But that's what love is. It's coveralls. Only not sweaty coveralls. This is the overcoat, he says, that binds all the other virtues together in perfect unity. It's important for us to understand this. Love regulates and directs these other virtues. It gives the other virtues a focus and a purpose. Now, you got to follow me here. Listen real carefully to what I'm saying and see if this isn't... I know it's true because I see it in my own life and I see it in you sometimes. More in me than you. Kindness and gentleness and patience, or at least what looks like kindness, gentleness, and patience, can, if not properly focused, be something other than loving. Kindness, for example, or what looks like it, can be terribly deceptive if it's not regulated by love. Kindness can be a subtle and an ugly tool of manipulation. Have you ever seen anybody be nice in order that they can get something? Nice in order that they can make their way happen? Kind without a kindly disposition, only to get what they want. Debbie, help me. Is it Shakespeare that said, kill them with kindness? Is that Shakespeare? You've heard that phrase, kill them with kindness. Kindness can be, if it's not regulated by love, a very devious little thing. And I think we could say the same thing of a lot of these virtues. Kindness can be a fatal tool of manipulation and deceit if it's not regulated by love. An action or an attitude that is committed to the good of another. In other words, love answers the why for the other virtues. Why be kind? Why be compassionate? Why be merciful? It gives those a focus. Then on the other hand, think of it this way, the other virtues define how love is exercised. The other virtues define how love is exercised. The parent who mercilessly beats their child for every violation, for the smallest violation, may claim to be doing so only for the good of the child. It's what's good for him. Beat the tar out of him. It's good for him. I'm trying to develop godly character. Beat the tar out of him. I'm not saying don't spank your children, by the way. Just saying don't beat them mercilessly for every violation. Because why? Love is executed through gentleness, humility, patience, kindness, etc. Which gives love a softer edge, the softer edge that it needs. Love which exhibits itself by smacking me upside the head, all the while telling me how much you love me, is at best ineffective. And at worst, disingenuous. Amen? So love, an act of commitment to the good of another, is the overgarment which regulates and focuses the intention of the various virtues, binding them all together in perfect unity, Paul says. Other translations say, in perfect harmony. I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Who knows that song? Who remembers the Coke commercial? Like to buy the world a Coke. Yeah. The Amplified Version, sorry. I'm going to talk to you a minute about breaking into song just out of nowhere. It's an example right there. The Amplified Version says, put on love which binds everything together and completely in ideal harmony. Now, Rick was kind this morning in talking about my musical abilities. But as a musician, the word harmony is appealing and meaningful to me. I don't know about you. I know for Janet and Debbie and others who have musical inclinations, and Harry, who's the great bass singer, harmony is a great thing. We like that word. So what is it? Somebody with a musical inclination, tell me what harmony is. Say again. All right, in tune with one another. All right. Opposite of discord. How many notes did I just hit? Somebody else? Four. But they all sound together in a sort of a way that complements the other. And Janet mentioned disharmony. Actually, that's not bad. Kind of jazzy. Harmony is the sounding of several notes simultaneously which complement one another. That's the best way, the definition I can give musically of harmony. Okay? In other words, love is that which causes all the other virtues to sound at once differently and yet contributing to the whole. And it also introduces another kind of metaphor that we're going to come back to in a few minutes. Holy cow. It's 25 after. I'm not getting done today. A beautiful metaphor that Paul will return to next week. It was going to be later in today's message, but it will be next week. My service to you as a song. This is an incredible word picture. The idea that my life toward you should strike you as a song, not a shrill alarm. My life toward you should strike you as a song, not a shrill alarm. Think about it. How often have you ever wanted to sing along to the sound of a shrill alarm? When I used to live downtown and be out for a walk on the first Tuesday of every month and hear that blasted siren thing, did I want to sing along? No, I wanted to shut that thing, the same thing when the alarm clock goes off. You don't want to sing along, shut it off. On the other hand, I was out somewhere recently, started singing at the top of my voice. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you got to do is call. And some lady, I don't know, sing it, man. Somebody starts to sing a song, before you know it, people are singing along. If you're anything like me, anyway. Can my life be a song, a service, rather than a shrill alarm to you? Can I strike you? Can my relationship with you be one that you want to sing along with? I think that's what Paul's getting at. Love in such a way that people want to sing along. That's halfway through today's sermon, I think I have next week's already prepared. But okay, take that, okay? That little bit right there at the end. Think about my relationship with the people around me. Does my life come off as a song? Or a screeching, harsh, shrill alarm? I'd like to buy the world a Coke, keep it company. Questions?